rules.
Who would read 2 Timothy 2:15 to get us started? We'll pray and dive in. Anybody? Jackie, thank you.
Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, and guide us. I pray that, Lord, what we talk about will help us all to not only catch a burden to study your word more, but to guide us as we study it. And so, Lord, meet with us and give us a special time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see, it is commanded. It's not an option. God doesn't say if you're in the mood to study or if you feel like it, study. We are commanded to study God's word, as we've already talked about. And then we talked about some basic premises of Bible study. Just three. If you just approach it with the right attitude, that number one, you'll never understand all of it, because it was written by our Creator, and His ways are higher than our ways, which means you can't stop studying it. You'll never be there. Just keep studying. And also, that the main theme of the Bible is the King and His kingdom. It all starts that way and it ends that way. And that if you approach it with the attitude that you're not there to correct it, you're there to learn from it, you'll go a long way. So believe that you have God's Word, that it is perfect, and that will help you a lot in your studies. And when you come across things that you struggle with, maybe it's you instead of it's the Word. Amen? Instead of you needing to fix the Word, maybe you need to fix you. And that's always the right attitude to have. So we just about finished this part, and this will be the last day that I'll have the table up here. But starting from this side that way, this is all God. This is just His words, and then we get slowly, it expands into man's input, if you will. So we talked about the Strong's Concordance being the old standard of studying words in the Bible. We talked about how Strong spent years and years putting this together, and now it's on our Bible programs, on our computer, on our phones, and the importance of being able to use those tools to search for words. We talked last week about basically if you just know those four basic tools, you can go a long way. Just the asterisk alone can save you so much time. And we talked about how that works. Put it at the beginning or the ending of a word or even a piece of a word, and then you can find all the extensions of that word. And then we talked about using multiples, doing an and or an or. So you could say, I want every verse that has heaven and hell, or heaven or hell. And then we talked about proximity. I want every time that heaven or hell are within 7 or 10 or 20 verses of each other. So now you're talking about searching in context. That's a really powerful tool. It's to find, I have V and W up there. V is verses, W is words. So you can say most Bible programs let you do a proximity either way, either within 5 verses of each other or within 50 words of each other. But you can understand the power of that for studying context. And then you can also search by, if your Bible program has the Strong's built in, which most of them do, then you can search by the Greek or the Hebrew as well. Once you find an English word and you look at the Hebrew word behind it or the Greek word, then you can search by that word and find all the places where that Hebrew or Greek word appears. And that might help you as well in getting the context and an understanding of that word. So any questions about the words of kind of where we finished up last week? Brother Mark.
Can you use quotation marks for the things for particular passage where it says those words?
Yes, thank you. That's a good point. If you're looking for a specific phrase, is what he's talking about, then if you put quotation marks around it, it forces it to find only that phrase. Like, say, fear of the Lord. So you want to search the entire phrase, just fear of the Lord and nothing else. Like Mark said, put quotation marks in your search box, and it won't pull up words that have fear and of the Lord. It will only have ones that have that specific phrase in that specific order. Does that make sense? So thank you for telling us about the quotation marks. Very good. Anybody else about words? So for most of us, we don't need this anymore. It's on our computer or it's on our phone. Isn't that amazing? When you think about where we were 100 years ago. Back in the 70s and 80s, I can't tell you the hours I spent in this. But it's all been replaced with electronics. Praise God for that. So we move this way. We start branching out. This is just the words. That's all the words from God. There's about 800,000 words in the Bible. The Bible says every word of God is pure. But study the words. Start with the words. And we're going to talk about methods after we talk about the rules. So then we go to verses, cross-references. And this has always been the old standard, treasury of scripture knowledge. It's been around for a long time, over 100 years. And it's a powerful tool because you look up any verse and it will break that verse into its little pieces. And each little piece, it will give all, well, not all, a lot of the cross-references to that particular piece of the verse. That's why it's so thick. And this doesn't even list the actual verses. All this lists is references, and it's still that thick. It's a very helpful tool, but again, it's on the internet now for free. If you just search for Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, you can find many sites that have the entire thing built in. You punch in your verse, bang, it pulls up all the cross-references by piece of the verse. It's all on the internet for free. So that moves us from words to verses. So, when were the verse numbers inspired? Anybody remember? Come on, you guys act like you're asleep. They weren't inspired, thank you. The verse numbers came later. They're a great tool, they help us a lot, but they aren't in the original writing of Scripture.
Is that the same with the chapters too?
The chapters, no, but the verse numbers, yes. So the verse numbers were added later to help us find verses quicker. So from verses, we go to topics. This is where we stopped last week. So there's a lot of tools out there, but Knaves has pretty much been the old standard for a long time. So what Knaves did, and I shared this last week, you look up a topic. So we're not looking up verses anymore. We're looking up topics. And it will list a long list of verses dealing with that topic. The nice thing about Knaves is it actually puts the verses in too, not just the references, so they're already there in front of you. But when you're doing a study, this can be a great help. That doesn't mean it's exhaustive, because it was done by a man, but it certainly can help you get started in finding a lot of verses on a particular topic. There's many out there. This has also been around a long time, Mr. Torrey. There's heaps more now. But you know what? All of this is on the internet for free. Isn't that amazing? So from topics, we go to more study tools, things like maps. It's always good to have some maps so you have a basic understanding of where things happened and how close things were to each other and so forth. And then, of course, encyclopedias. We could go on all day about all the different encyclopedias that are out there. Just more information for us about mostly the historical things of Bible times. Geography and manners and customs and all those other things. So that as we remember, this way we're going more and more man's input. So from there we go to actual doctrines. And I'm sure there would be hundreds or not thousands of books that teach on various doctrines. And from there we go to commentaries. So what exactly is a commentary? Anybody know? This is one of my small ones. They put Matthew Henry's in one book, which is, you got to have special eyesight, let me tell you, to do this one. What's a commentary? Anybody know what a commentary is? We hear the word all the time, but what is it? Come on.
An interpretation of the Bible verse?
Yep, exactly. It's a person who reads the Bible and does his own personal study, and then he gives you his thoughts on the verse or the passage. Needless to say, there are a lot out there. So if you're going to have one or reference one, you've got to start with, who is this person? You might find yourself reading the commentary of someone whose doctrine is way off. You don't want that, do you? So you've got to start with,
You need to research the person before you start having a look at his commentary, because you might find yourself in trouble. He might be a Seventh-day Adventist, or he might be a Calvinist. And so he's going to give you his thoughts on these passages through that lens, isn't he? So you've got to be careful. And whenever you're doing a Bible study, whenever you're in a passage, and we're going to talk about different ways of studying the Bible later, but if you're in a passage, the place to start is studying the passage, okay? This isn't the place to start, to whip out the commentary, because that immediately is going to give you a certain person's perception on the passage. Why not start with the passage itself and study that, and cross-reference that, and study the Word yourself? You have the same Bible, you have the same Holy Spirit that these guys had. Amen? They don't have a corner on the market. They just invested a lot of time studying. And then they gave you their thoughts. But don't start there. It doesn't hurt to maybe go there later if you want to read a couple more opinions on a particular verse that you're struggling with. But don't start there, that's all I'm saying. Okay, so any questions about that? And there are hundreds, but don't just look up a commentary on the internet until you understand whose it is and who that person is and what they believe, because I'll tell you, you can find anything you want on the internet today. And most of it's wrong when it comes to Bible understanding. Okay? No questions up to this point? Comment? Nothing? Then I just threw this one in here. This has always been one of my favorites, as you can tell. It's a chronological Bible. Reese has the best one out. I actually got to meet Mr. Reese before he died. So this is my signed copy, which is why I don't want to get rid of it. This took him like 15, 20 years to put together. What he did is he used, you know, the studies of all kinds of scholars and different men. And what he did is he rearranged the scriptures, and they're all in here, but they're rearranged in chronological order. So, is the Bible currently, the one that's in your hand, is it laid out chronologically? It isn't. Now, to a point it is, but it's more laid out dispensationally than it is chronologically. Especially when you get into, say, the prophets. Now, the prophets are all grouped together for us, but they fit in to the Kings and the Chronicles and the Samuels at different slots, don't they? Even the Nehemiah and the Esther and the Jobs, and all, it's not laid out chronologically. Now Genesis is, so we're okay there, and Exodus is, but after that, it's all like this, isn't it? So that's all he's done, is he's put the Psalms where they go when they were written. He's put the prophets where they go when they were spoken. And You'll probably notice when you're reading through the Samuels, the Chronicles, and the Kings, that there's some repeats, just like there is in the Gospels. Those are all grouped together chronologically. So just, if you read, I try to read through this every other time that I read through the Bible. I read through it chronologically just to help me. But especially then when you get to the Gospels, you've heard of the harmony of the Gospels. It's all grouped together. So each event, as it takes place in the four Gospels, each little passage is grouped, and then the next one's grouped in the order that it happened. Does that make sense? So the good news is you can do this on your phone now. If you have a Bible program, most of them have reading programs, chronological reading programs. By the way, this isn't inspired. This is based on history, and history isn't that accurate. But it's as close as we can get, and it can be very helpful. So any thoughts about that, how that works? That's not so much a study tool as much as it is a good reading tool, although I will admit when I did my Bible Men and Women study, after I'd done it all and I rearranged it chronologically, this is how I did it. When I did the prophecy study and I rearranged it chronologically, this is what helped me to do that. Because it's not an easy task, fitting all the prophecies in where they go with the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles and the Nehemiahs and all that. So any questions about any of that? Otherwise, we're done with the table this week. It's your last chance.
But always start with the words. Amen? Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Start with the words, then the verses, and branch out from there. So we're going to be talking about eventually different ways of studying the Scripture, but before we do that, we're going to talk about some rules for studying Scripture. Now, why should there be rules? Any thoughts? Why do we need rules if we're going to study the Bible? Or do we need rules? Has anybody ever heard of a cult? Can you name any of them? Name one. Mormon? Anybody else? Jehovah's Witness? What's that? I don't even know what that is. That's just. I know what, about it. It's just a bunch of whacked out people. Anyway. But anyway, we could list, right? Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness. Technically, the Catholics are a cult, although people don't like to call them that. But anyway, where did they come from? Where did these cults come from? Anybody? Beth?
Probably from other churches, and I didn't agree with what was, like, if you said something and some of us didn't agree, so we go off and start our own church.
Okay. But where did they originate, the specific cults? Rachel? Yes, you're kind of jumping ahead, but yes. But it started with a man. It always starts, well, sometimes a woman. Christian Science, ever heard of that one? I lost track of how many names she has because she's been married so many times, but she founded the Christian Science movement. Yes? Pardon?
The Lutherans?
Yeah, I guess. The Lutherans, they're pretty much just nothingness stemming out of the Reformation. But anyway, so where do cults begin? They begin with a person. That's the truth. Somebody decides that they would rather interpret the Bible their own way. And so they come at it from a different direction, and then often they'll try to twist the Scriptures to force them to say what they want them to say, and there's usually some basic tenets of their belief system. And then they typically have a bit of a charismatic personality, so they get people to listen to them and believe what they believe, and before you know it, you've got thousands or even millions of people following their teachings. Even though if you just sit down with an open mind and follow some basic rules of Bible study, you'll find some serious issues with their teachings. But they chose not to follow the rules. They chose to just do what they wanted to do, and you end up with cults. So you could take any example, like Jehovah's Witness, for example. Where did they come from? Did you know that the founder of the Jehovah's Witness was a Seventh-day Adventist? Hence why some of their teachings are very similar. For example, there is no eternal hell. How can we get that from Scripture? No eternal hell. But both Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witness believe there's no eternal hell, that you just get zapped out of existence and it's over. There's no suffering, there's nothing, it's just over. A lot like evolution, really. So the founder of JW's was Seventh-day Adventist, so he brought that in. And we could go on and on. But they chose to set their own rules, if you will, or not follow the basic rules of Bible study. And hence we got cults. And it's fine if some guy wants to go off and do that, but then it's sad when he starts writing a bunch of books, or she, and then a bunch of people choose to follow. That's what's really sad, isn't it? Jackie?
Is a cult then always stemmed from Christian, from the Bible, per se, as opposed to a completely separate religion?
Technically, that would be the right definition of a cult. Then you would have, say, the Eastern religions, which have nothing to do with Scripture. Those if you want to call them a cult, you can, but it's not a cult in the sense that it's doesn't even have any connection to Scripture or Christianity. Whereas a cult take... Sorry, go ahead.
I'm sorry, what about Islam? Because they're quite accused
of... Yeah, but Islam is kind of like a hybrid, isn't it? So what Muhammad did is he took the Bible and then he plagiarized... I forget how much of the Bible's in the Quran, but I think it's like 20% or 10% or something like that. But he took the Bible and then he said, well, I'm just going to take what the Bible teaches and I'm just going to write my own version, but I'm going to throw in a bunch of extra stuff and claim that it came straight from God. Well, Kurt Joseph Smith did the same thing, didn't he, with the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon plagiarizes a lot of the Bible as well. So he did the same thing. He says, I'm going to claim that an angel came to me and told me to write another book. And this book is going to have a lot of Scripture in it, but it's also going to have a lot of extra stuff in it. And then I'm going to claim that the angel gave me these special glasses to read these special plates, but of course the glasses and the plates are now lost. So I'm the only person that was allowed to see them. And now we have millions of people following his fairy tales. That God is having a bunch of babies, and that's why you have to have a lot of children so that these spirit beings have a place to live, and that if you're a good Mormon, get your own planet, and if you're a good Mormon wife, you have to be a good Mormon wife, then you get to share the planet with your husband and his other wives, and on we could go. And the God is having a bunch of babies, and we can become gods, and yeah. We could go on and on, but anyway... He chose to say, well, I'm going to start here. They always seem to start here. And then they just go whew, that way. So we need some rules. Now, these aren't just made up things. These are things about that come from the Scriptures themselves. Okay? So we need some guidelines if we're going to study the Scriptures so that we can protect ourselves and give ourselves some borders. So the first thing... And this is where most of them fell short, is you must be born again. Wow, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Why would that be important? If you're going to go and study God's Word, why would it be important that you be saved? As the number one rule. Exactly. The author is the best interpreter. Amen? If somebody writes a book... The best person to ask them about what they were trying to say in that book would be the person that wrote it. Wouldn't you agree? Well, God wrote the Word of God, and when we're born again, He moves in and makes us His temple. And so He's there. John 16:13 says, He will guide you into all truth. He's there to guide us. So the author is the interpreter, and praise God, He's there for us, but not if we're not saved. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us in that last passage I referenced there, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So an unsaved person can study this, and they're not going to see what we see, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So it has to start there. That is the number one most important rule of Bible study, is you must be saved. If you're not saved, don't waste your time. Get saved. Then study the Bible. Any questions about that rule? So that one's pretty simple. Yes, Tanya.
Try reading an interpretation from someone who's not saved, especially Genesis. It's almost ludicrous.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And there's plenty of people that want to give you their translation of Scripture who are not even saved. So why do we care what they wrote? Don't even bother reading what they wrote, because it's just coming from man. So you got to be saved. Number two, as I say there, the key is attitude, not intelligence. And I've said that under the premises as well. We're not studying the Bible so we can show off our amazing knowledge of the Bible. We're not studying the Bible so that we know more than the guy sitting next to us. We're studying the Bible because we love it and because we want it because we know it's good for us and we know that it will grow us and it will help us in our Christian walk, and it pleases God. So our motive is important. And our motive should be, I love this book and I want more. David said, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. In Psalm 119:97, David said, I love the Word of God. And when he said that, he didn't have the New Testament. Just think how much more we have. Oh, how love I thy law. And so the attitude is so important when we come to the Word of God. Why are you studying the Bible? Because the pastor said you're supposed to? No. You're studying it because you want to. Because you want what it has, which is food and knowledge and encouragement and comfort. And we could go on and on. All the things the Word can do for us if we'll just study it. So it starts with attitude. Why am I studying the Bible? Well, it starts with you got to be saved. But then your motive. Why are you studying the Word? So any questions about those first two rules? Not what you expected for rules, is it? Nobody? You guys are too quiet. It's scary. All right, let's go to rule number three. Anybody ever heard the word context before? What do we mean by that? What's context mean? Somebody. Mark?
I'm sorry, the author's trying to convey it.
Okay.
To be a time period.
Yep. Yep. You're actually stealing some of my later rules, but and that's okay. All of those things do have to do with context. But if you're looking at a passage within a verse, the first thing you want to do is read all of the passage above and beyond that passage. Get the context. Understand how that fits into the overall chapter or passage. It may not be a whole chapter, or it may actually skip across chapters, but make sure you get the whole context of what's around what you're studying or trying to understand. That's going to guide you. And what happens is people take things out of context, and that's how we get cults. They'll take a little tiny statement and build a whole doctrine on it, rather than make sure they understand the statement in its context. Like one of the verses the Seventh-day Adventists use more than any to prove that hell is not eternal is a verse in Ecclesiastes that talks about how the dead know not anything. I don't remember the reference. Let me tell you, Ecclesiastes is not the place to start when building doctrine. Why? Because the context is that Ecclesiastes was written by a frustrated, backslidden, very wise man named Solomon, expressing his frustrations with life, if you will. I mean, the poor guy only had 1,000 wives and all the riches of the world, so he wanted to tell us how miserable he was. And, well, you know, 1,000 women. They weren't all wives. Some were concubines. But you know what I'm saying. So he wanted to write this book because he was frustrated because he had this imbalance between all this wisdom that God had given him with the way he was choosing to live and some of the wrong decisions he was making to please his wives and so forth. So he wrote this book. And a lot of what is written in there, you need to be careful. Or even like we talked about Sunday night, even in Job. God has accurately recorded what Job's friends said, but that doesn't mean what they said is right. And we know actually a lot of what they said is wrong because God said so at the end. So we can't just grab a verse that one of his friends said and say, yep, there's a new doctrine. Got to understand the context. Who wrote it and so forth. Go to second that passage there, 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter was trying to warn us about this because he warned us, Paul warned us, that there would be false prophets, false teachers, Notice verse 15. Account them the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Personally, I think some of Peter's writings are harder than Paul's, but anyway, Peter thought that Paul's things were hard to understand. He's saying that, and he says, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. That word rest, W-R-E-S-T, means to twist. They twist the Scriptures unto their own destruction. So is it possible to twist the Scriptures? Well, of course it is, or we wouldn't have cults. And the majority of the time, it's when people take things out of context and try to prove doctrine with them. Well, do we have a couple of verses in the Bible that teach that Jesus is Jehovah? Actually, we have hundreds of them. So how is it then that the Jehovah's Witness insists that he isn't? How's that possible when there are literally hundreds of scriptures that prove that he is Jehovah? And they'll come to the door and try to use logic to prove to you he can't be. Like he can't pray to himself and things like that. And he'd say, well, that you're right, that doesn't fit my logic system, so it must not be true. Oh, wait a minute. Which is true, your logic system or what the Bible says? And then they'll take a couple of verses and they'll twist them to try to prove what they're trying to put across, and that is the non-deity of Jesus Christ. Forget all the other verses that prove that he is. We've now proven that he isn't. And we're even going to change the verses as much as we can and write our own Bible to prove it, which they have done in the New World Translation. Anyway, so you must understand the context. I gave another example there about Colossians 2:16, contradicting the fourth of the Ten Commandments, which says to obey the Sabbath. Colossians 2:16 says that we aren't bound by the Sabbath. So which is it? Are we bound to go to church on Saturday or not? We already know the answer. You wouldn't be sitting here, right? You'd be down on Fenton Street yesterday. Why? Why don't we obey the fourth commandment? Because the whole Testament was nailed to the cross. Beryl? Right, we meet on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But also, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. All the Ten Commandments were repeated by Jesus or Paul, except the fourth. And God said in Exodus 31 that the Sabbath was a sign between him and Israel. And we are not Israelites. So there you go. We just took it in context. Mark?
Could we meet every day?
Of course we could. We could meet whenever we wanted. And we do. We meet on Wednesdays too. But we are not bound by the fourth commandment. It wasn't repeated in the New Testament. Anyway, that's context. All right, number four, and we'll stop there. Mark already gave this one away. But make sure you understand who it was written to. What does that mean? Well, there are basically three dispensational groups in the Bible, and they're given in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. Those are your three dispensational groups. And at any given time, God is working primarily with one of those three groups. So during this age, the sixth dispensation, the age of grace, which we've talked about, which group is he primarily focused on of those three groups? Gentiles, Jews, or church? Come on, that's not that hard, is it? The church, right? This is the church age. So this is the group that he's focused on during this dispensation. Now, when he takes the church away, who's he mostly focused on during the tribulation? The Jews. That is a Jewish dispensation. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. And we could go on and on. When we get into the kingdom, whose kingdom is it? Is it the church's kingdom or is it Israel's kingdom? It's Israel's kingdom. Now we get to be there because we were grafted in, but it's still Jewish. And Jesus will rule and reign from a place called Jerusalem. Probably heard of that. On the throne of David, a good Jew. Anyway, so you need to make sure that you don't just grab someone else's mail. You don't run over your neighbor's house and he gets this envelope that says that he just won this prize-giving thing. And you take it and try to claim the prize. They're going to say, but wait a minute, this isn't you. So be careful you know whose mail it is. Amen? Who was it primarily written to? Now, you can always pull out, and we're going to talk about this. Every passage has some practical applications, some personal applications. It's not that we discount Scripture. It's all for us. But when it comes to doctrine, which are the truths of Scripture, make sure you know who it was written to. Was it written to the Jews, to the Gentiles, or to the Church of God? Because that could get you into some trouble if you don't. And hence we have these days, what do they call themselves? Oh, covenant theologians. Covenant theology. It's creeping into our Bible-believing churches even. And what's a basic teaching that, guess what?